Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. It's always good to be able to come together and to consider what God's Word has for us to learn, because it's so precious to all of us. And as we do that and think about that, I want to consider seven wonders of God's Word this morning. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." We've heard of the seven wonders of the world, but what about the seven wonders of the Word of God? I want to consider seven things about the Word of God that makes it one of a kind, like no other book that's on the face of this planet. The first thing that separates it is the fact that it is inspired. The wonder of inspiration is seen on every page. You know, fingerprint evidence has been used for years to determine guilt of somebody perpetrating a crime, and we link it to the person that was there. Well, when you read through the Bible, you find that God's fingerprints are all over it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work." In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible mentions how this all took place, how God actually breathed the words of Scripture or inspired them, saying that, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the Scripture," or the prophecy, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so the Holy Spirit was behind the writing of the Bible. And not just giving ideas to the human writers, but actually giving the words. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." The actual words were chosen by God, the original words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible mentions, "Which things we teach not with the wisdom that man teaches," not with the words of the wisdom which man teaches, "but which the Holy Ghost teaches." You see, there's a contrast there that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 between the words that men use in their wisdom and the words that the Holy Spirit uses. And the Bible actually evidences this on several occasions, that the actual words were chosen by God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul makes the point that in the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham, and He made it to him and to his seed. And then the point he makes is, he says, "And he says not of seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ." And so he makes a point based on Genesis chapter 12, how it's singular and not plural. So even that minute thing, that whether a word is singular or plural, was used by Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to make a point. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 18, regarded every single portion, every single letter of the law. He says that the law will not pass away, not one jot or one tittle, till all be fulfilled. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And one jot or one tittle would not pass away until all was fulfilled. What is a jot and what is a tittle? Well, in our day and time, we would say the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. And so what Jesus is saying is that he regarded every stroke of every character, of every word, of every sentence of the Old Testament as Scripture, and it could not fail until, could not pass away until he fulfilled every single one of them. And so we have this idea of inspiration, that God was actually the one behind producing such a book. And that wonder of inspiration leads to all the other wonders. For instance, the wonder of formation. How did the Bible come to us? Did it drop down from heaven one day, all completed the way that we have it? No, God weaved His story throughout history. He worked with men through centuries, and over the period of about 1,600 years, He composed the book that we hold in our hands, the Holy Bible. He used over 40 men who lived in different places, spoke different languages, and yet He used all of them to produce the book. And so, the Bible did not come down from heaven all at once, but God produced it over a period of years and formed it together. Now, during that period of 1600 years, when the Bible was written, weren't there other religious books that were written, do you suppose? There were. So how then do we know what books should be included in the Bible and what books, religious books, should not be included in the Bible? In the idea of the formation of it all, we know that it didn't drop down from heaven all at once, that God gave it, like Isaiah 28 verse 10 says, here a little, there a little, line upon line. God gave it a little bit at a time. So how do we know which books should be in the Bible and which books should not be in the Bible? Well, let me point this out, that as soon as any portion of God's word was written, it was regarded as authoritative because people recognized it was from God. They made a marked difference between Scripture and between things that were not Scripture. Now, there are religious groups in the world today that will try to convince you that Scripture is just deemed by some church council. Listen, the books of the Bible possessed their authoritativeness before church councils ever existed. They were authoritative by virtue of the fact that they came from God Almighty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul says, if there's anybody among you that is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Jeremiah would say hundreds of times, thus saith the Lord. Ezekiel would say the same thing. And so the very idea that God is the one speaking made these different than other religious books that were being produced at the same time. Now I want to consider, first of all, the Old Testament. You know, Jesus, when he was here on earth, regarded certain books as Scripture. And those were different from things that were not Scripture. There are other books, but Jesus didn't regard them as Scripture. In John 7, verse 38, he says, as the Scripture says, and then quotes from Isaiah. And in Acts chapter 8, you remember the story there of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Luke's writing about Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, and you remember the Ethiopian eunuch read from the Scripture, and the portion of the Scripture he was reading from was Isaiah chapter 53, and so there was a thing called Scripture that the Jews recognized and that we recognize today. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And so the very fact that they were calling certain things Scripture delineated those or separated those books from other religious books that were being written. Now, on top of that, Jesus talks about this threefold arrangement of the Old Testament that the Jews still talk about today. The Jews have the Torah, the law, and they have the Nevi'im and the Ketuvim. Well, Jesus uses that same threefold division, the law, the prophets, the writings, when he talks in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, he mentions to the disciples, this was what was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, that is the other name for the writings, concerning me. The Jews still have that threefold division today, and Jesus was pointing out the threefold division that those disciples understood. And also, if you look at Matthew chapter 23, Jesus actually refers to the canon, and what I mean by canon is the list of books that were included in Scripture. Jesus actually refers to that in making a warning of judgment upon the people of his day. He said, upon this generation shall come all the blood of Abel. Now, where do we find Abel? In Genesis chapter 4. He was the first martyr. He was the first person that was killed for doing what was right. From the blood of Abel to the son of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Where do we find that? At the end of 2 Chronicles, which, by the way, the Jews order their books differently than we do. We order ours according to the Greek version, the Septuagint. They order theirs, and guess what the last book was in the Jewish Old Testament? 2 Chronicles. And the last person we find that dies there is Zechariah, son of Berechiah. And so what is Jesus saying? He's saying from one end to the other, all of this is going to come upon this generation. That's his point. But as an incidental point, don't we have Jesus saying that there are certain things that are included as Scripture and things outside of that, that were written outside of that time, aren't included? That's really what Jesus acknowledges there, and all of the Jews acknowledged that in Jesus' day. Let me go on to point this out. In the first century, there was a historian by the name of Josephus, and he writes a book against Apion, is the name of it. And in this book, he is arguing against how the Jews have a superior antiquity to the Greeks. And he begins to talk about the Scriptures that the Jews regarded. Now, this is a man that lived somewhere near the time of the people that we read about in our New Testament. He lived in the first century. And so he says about this, he goes, "It follows that we do not possess myriads of inconsistent books conflicting with one another. Our books, those which are justly accredited, are but 22 and contain the record of all time. Of these, five are the books of Moses, comprising the law and traditional history from the birth of man down to the death of the lawgiver, Moses. This period falls only a little short of 3,000 years, from the death of Moses unto Artaxerxes, who succeeded Xerxes as king of Persia. The prophets subsequent to Moses wrote the history of the events of their own times in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. From Artaxerxes to our time," notice this, "the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of prophets." So what Josephus is saying is that the Scripture included the time period from Moses to Artaxerxes, and even though he as a historian has recorded things since the time of Artaxerxes, the prophets stopped at Artaxerxes. You know who was prophesying during the time of Artaxerxes? Malachi, the last book in our Old Testament. Now, he goes on to talk about the scriptures and how highly they esteemed them by saying, "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures, for although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add or to remove or to alter a syllable. It is an instinct with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as the decrees of God and to abide by them and, if need be, cheerfully die for them." Now, some of you might have noticed that he mentioned 22 books when we have 39 books, don't we? Does that mean that we are to conclude that there are some books in the Old Testament that shouldn't be there? Well, no, on your left, and I don't know how well you can see that, there is a drawing that points out how we basically have the same material. They just grouped books together. For instance, those 12 minor prophets are one book. It's called the Book of the 12. And on the left there, we have the way the Jews regard today, 24 books. Well, where did the two come from? Well, many times Ruth, especially like Josephus when he's counting, Ruth would have been joined in with Judges. And so Ruth and Judges would be one book, even though all the content is there. And then Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations, and many times that was grouped together. And so that would be the 22 books that we're talking about, but it's the same material that we're talking about, but our 39 books today is the same material that he's talking about, 22 books. Notice also he mentions the three divisions that Jesus mentioned, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And notice also he mentions the time covered by inspiration. It started with Moses. Moses wrote the first five books. 1500 BC is when the Bible was beginning to be written by Moses. And inspiration went along down the ages until the time of Artaxerxes, who lived about 400 years before Christ came, 464 to 424 BC. And that's when the latest books in our Old Testament are dated, about 400 years before Christ. That would be, like we mentioned, Malachi prophesying during this time. And notice, he mentions how these are regarded as the decrees of God. They're separate from other books that the Jews might have used because the Jews recognize these 22, which is our 39, are the decrees of God. Now, what about the New Testament? The Old Testament was regarded as being the decrees of God. You know, Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, that's between 100 and 200 AD, so somebody that might have known people who knew the apostles, lived just the next century, wrote about some things just 40 or 50 or 60 years after the New Testament was closed, said this: on Sundays, Christians worship in assemblies, like we're doing, right? And they read the memoirs of the apostles with the writings of the prophets. That is, within 40, 50, 60 years of the completion of the New Testament, the writings of the apostles were held on par with the writings of the Old Testament prophets, because they recognized, even in the second century, that the New Testament, the books of the New Testament, were scripture, decrees of God, just as the Old Testament was. And so you see the recognition that they had that it was different than just anything out there that was written. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because the apostles themselves recognized that each of their writings were scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter talks about our beloved brother Paul, who also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which those that are unstable and unlearned wrest, or that is, they twist them, as they do the other scriptures. What is he implying there? Well, Peter's implying that Paul's writings are some among other scriptures. You see, it's different than just any writing that might be out there. It's the fact that Peter recognizes that Paul's writings were scripture. Paul recognized that Luke's writings were scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, in talking about how an elder that rules well would be regarded with or given double honor, he then goes on to quote a few scriptures. He says, "For it is written, you shall not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That's from Deuteronomy 25. That would be the Old Testament that we've already recognized. But then he goes on to mention this: "And the laborer is worthy of his hire." Where's that from? That's from Luke chapter 10. And so Peter regarded Paul's writings as scripture. Paul regarded Luke's writing as scripture. When they were writing these things, it wasn't that they were just making them up. They regarded them as scripture because they knew they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have this Muratorian fragment that dates back to the second century that I was talking about, between 100 and 200 A.D., and so this is something, you know, maybe 50, 60 years after the New Testament is completed. And it actually lists things that were considered scripture by the church. Now, part of it has been removed. We don't have all of the document existing. And so this is a fragment. And so there could be other books mentioned in here, but this is just the portion that we have that exists today that we can go back to and look and see. Now, notice that it says that what I have mentioned here is that Luke is the first book that's mentioned, but it says Luke, the third gospel. What did that indicate? Well, it regarded Matthew and Mark as gospels as well, and Luke has its place as the third gospel, just like we have in our Bibles today. It goes on to mention John, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, two letters of John, and Revelation. Now, all that's missing from that, and again, this is a fragment, so there might be more parts of it that we just have missing to us. The only thing missing from that is Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and 3 John. And it's perhaps 3 John is included in that. You know, that's part of the thing that is missing. And so some of these could be included in that. Now, later lists that we find 100 years after this, 200 years after this Muratorian fragment, they include these. And the reason that they were not sometimes included in some lists is not because they taught a different doctrine or a different gospel, but it was simply because they were not as widely circulated as the other letters were. And so sometimes because of their lack of circulation, even though they taught the truth of the gospel. And so that shows you that it wasn't the character of these things that was causing them to be suspected. It was just the fact that nobody had really heard about a couple of these letters. And so, you see, we basically have the same list today that they had right after the time that the Bible was written and composed. Now, I should mention this about the Muratorian fragment. It does mention other books. For instance, it mentions the Shepherd of Hermas, but it gives the note in there. It says this is not authoritative like the other books are. And so even though it was read in Christian assemblies, they recognized that it wasn't authoritative like the writings of the apostles. And don't we have that today? I mean, you can come here on a Sunday morning and sometimes we can quote from books that we don't recognize as being on par with Scripture, but we're just quoting from them in order to give some teaching or round out certain ideas, right? And give examples of stuff. And so just because something is read in the worship assembly didn't mean that it was automatically considered scripture, and actually notes that in this Muratorian fragment. Now, we have the idea here that all of this came together and was formed and put together in this 66-volume book, the Bible. And so that's the second wonder, the wonder of formation. And you think about this, with that is the wonder of unification. That is, that all of these writers write a book with such profound unity that you don't get any idea from reading the Bible that somebody has slipped something in that they shouldn't have, or that something is missing that we should have had in there. It gives us a good picture of what God wants us to know, from the origin of man to what we're supposed to be doing when we're here to where we're going after this. And it gives us the full picture. All things have been given to us. And you think about this. I mentioned over 40 writers were able, over a span of 1,600 years, when many times they didn't meet each other. On many occasions, they spoke different languages, had different occupations, different education levels, were able to produce a book of such profound unity that the only way we can explain it is the fact that God was behind all of these men. And so you think about, even think about this, think about a poem that could be written over 1,600 years or 2,000 years, where each person living in different parts of the world with different education levels, with different languages, would write a line of that poem and it would come out to be so harmonious. You see, that just wouldn't work, would it? The only way that could work is if one mind was behind all of it, and that's what we have here with the Bible. In the 18th century, there were people that, especially out of Europe, there was coming all of this higher criticism, people that were saying that the Bible is just a myth, that it was just made up. And champions of the Scripture and defenders of the Scripture in the United States came back and pointed them and explained away any alleged contradictions, and not only pointed that out, but said that there are occurrences in the Bible where they go together, where you would have to, I mean, 1 in 1,000 people would catch it. I've preached a sermon here before about collection coincidences, how 1 Corinthians and Acts and Romans and 2 Corinthians somehow all fit together, and the only way that could have happened is if all of these things actually took place. Somebody that was going to pass this off as a fraud, first of all, would be going into way too much detail that nobody would notice, and second of all, would have to have all of those things in front of them at the time and try to figure all that out. You see, those things are called incidental or coincidental measures of agreement, where the Bible fits up with itself just because it's true. It's accurate according to history. And so the only way that you're going to have a Bible that is this united is by God. It wasn't just lucky guesses. It wasn't just that they had a hunch and somehow they, by sheer coincidence, that they came up with something. It's because God was behind the whole writing of the Bible. So we have the wonder of inspiration. We have the one wonder of the formation. We have the wonder of the unification. What about the wonder of revelation? If this is really a Bible that is from God, then we would expect the mind of God to be seen in it. And that's exactly what we find, don't we? All of God's revelation, that is the information that he wants to give us, is found within the pages of this book. Jude 3, as we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You see, the system of faith, the truth of the gospel, was once and for all delivered in the first century, and so that's the revelation of God. Now, you compare the things that the Bible reveals to us about the mind of God with some of the books in the world that claim to be revelations from God, and there is just simply no comparison, is there? You compare it with the Book of Mormon, you know, the Smithsonian's official stance on the places and events that are recorded in the Book of Mormon is that there is no historical, archaeological proof for any of them. The fact that these huge, the idea that these huge cities existed that we can't find anywhere in Central America, and that they were riding horses when way before the time that horses were ever brought over here. All of these things just don't really fit with history. If you look at very old versions of the Book of Mormon, you'll find the maps are very different from new versions of the Book of Mormon because they've had to make up the maps and adjust them as they found that they were in discrepancy. Or you think about how the Book of Mormon says that Jesus was born in Jerusalem and not in Bethlehem. You would think that if God was the author of that, he wouldn't get mixed up, would he? He would know exactly where things were on the planet that he created. He would know exactly where his son was born, wouldn't he? You think about the Quran and the idea of the Quran that the ethic, that a woman's testimony in court is half that of a man. Now, there are people that don't even believe in God that recognize that the Bible's morality and ethic is far superior than what the Quran offers. They readily recognize that. Well, if God is the author of the Quran, then why would he have such a demeaning idea of women? And there's much more that we could talk about the Quran that there are problems with it along that line. But even think about this. If you have a question in your heart as to whether there are other books that were religious books during the time of the writing of the Bible that that we might have missing to us, because that's always on the History Channel, let me just mention a few things to you that are included in some of these alleged books that are alleged lost books of the Bible. They're not lost books of the Bible because we have all the books of the Bible, but let me just mention to you a few of these. For instance, the infancy story of Thomas gives an account where a child, when Jesus is young, a child bumps into him, into his shoulder, and he turns around and strikes the child dead. Does that sound like our Bibles? Or what about the Gospel of Peter that mentions that three men come out of the tomb of Jesus and two of their heads go up to heaven and one of their heads goes over heaven? Or think about the Acts of John. That is, John stays in an inn and he finds bed bugs in the inn and he tells them to behave and go away. Does that sound like our Bibles? Or what about the Acts of Paul, where it mentions how Paul baptizes a lion, who then later, because he baptizes him, that lion spares his life at Ephesus. Does that sound like the Bible that comes from God? Does it sound anything like what you read in the pages of this book that I hold in my hand? It doesn't. And so if you go and you read those things for yourself, you'll be running back to the Bible and you'll be thankful that it tackles these lofty themes and puts them on a simple level, and it never loses its integrity, never loses its focus, never becomes drawn up in some sort of odd tangent, because it is a revelation of the mind of God. Closely connected to that is the idea of information. I think about the mind of God and how he was revealing certain things. You know, it's superior to all literature that's out there. Benjamin Franklin went over to France, you know, several times, and as he was over in France, he had some friends that were part of this Infidels Club. And they searched out different parts of literature that they would read to one another. And so it came his chance to select a reading. And he took the Book of Ruth from the Bible, and he had it set on a separate printout. And it changed some things that would make it obvious that it was in the Bible. And he read it to those men in the Infidels Club. And they were just enraptured by it. They said, That is the best piece of literature we've ever heard in our lives. Where did it come from? He said, the Bible. You see, to the unprejudiced mind, the Bible is superior to any other thing that's ever been written. Why? Because it's from God. And if it weren't for prejudiced minds, the writings of the Bible would be in all of our English books, in our elementary schools. And so the Bible is this wonderful thing of the revelation of God's mind. You know, when you're dying, or when your family member is dying, don't you want the words of the Bible? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. There's comfort in these words. Why? Because it's from God Almighty. But you think about this, the idea of information. Have you ever gone through and looked at the medical acumen and the scientific foreknowledge that's included in the Bible? How, you know, Moses, giving the law in the Old Testament, gave all of these precise prescriptions, especially in Leviticus, that the priest were supposed to do for somebody that was sick of a certain ailment. I encourage you sometime to read the book, None of These Diseases, which details that and points out how the Bible made medical facts and practice and scientific facts and practice true way before we even discovered them. Or you think about the dimensions for a nautical vessel, how the ark that Noah built was exactly those dimensions. You compare that to the Book of Mormon that has this submarine that's shaped like a football that has a hole on the top and on the bottom to unplug whenever you need to breathe. You think that's going to really work? I mean, the Bible gives us accurate information. Psalm 119, verse 99 says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And Psalm 119, verse 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. The Bible shows us how life works best. If you want to have better relationships, better mental health, follow the Bible. Because God knows what we're like. He made us. He knows how life works best, and He's revealed it in the pages of this Word. And so we have accurate information, the wonder of information. And then finally, we're almost done. And 7 points is a lot in a sermon, right? The wonder of propagation. You know, the Bible was one of the first books that was ever printed on the Gutenberg printing press in 1455. And for years, it's been the bestseller. United Bible Society in the last 70 years, I think, has distributed over 9 billion copies of the Word of God. You see, the Bible has always been spread to the hearts of men. And even though people don't like it, it's still a bestseller. Even though people try to fight against it, you know, there's something about it that makes, you know, that we know it's not like any other book. And so the widespread propagation of it, not even in necessarily ink, but think about this. There are digital copies of the Word of God. There are audio recordings of it. There are people that have large portions of the Bible committed to memory. And so even if you were to destroy all of the paper Bibles or all the digital Bibles in the world, you would still be able to recreate them just from the memory that is in people's hearts of this wonderful Word of God. There was a man that lived a couple hundred years ago whose name was Voltaire. Some people think he was an atheist. He was actually a deist. But he prophesied that in 100 years, the only way that you would be able to find a Bible is to go to a museum to look at it, because all of them would be destroyed. People would abandon it because they would recognize it's an antiquated book. Well, after Voltaire died, his house was purchased by a publishing company. And guess what they made his house? A print shop. And guess what they printed there? Bibles. You see, none of us hardly know much about Voltaire, do we? But we know about the Bible because it's been spread in the hearts of men. And then finally, think about this. What about the wonder of preservation? That we have the Word of God with us today. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the original scroll that, you know, Jeremiah was dictating to Baruch to write on. We don't necessarily have the original scroll that Paul might have written on with his own hand. But we do have the words. We have the same message in words that they had. You know, the Bible has tremendous preservation compared to any other book of history. You think about the Old Testament, so highly regarded by the Jews. In 1947, there were copies of the Old Testament found in Qumran, a cave, that are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're dated 2 centuries before Christ ever came. You think about all the prophecies that are in the Bible and how we have copies, extant copies of the Word of God 200 years before Christ came. So all of the prophecies, like we mentioned, like Isaiah prophesying about him being spat upon, or David talking about in the Psalms how they pierced his hands and his feet, or Exodus mentioning how not a bone of him would be broken. All of these prophecies in the Old Testament we have dating 200 years before Christ, and we know they were written well before then, but we have copies of them with us I've seen them with my own eyes. When they were over here in the United States, I've seen these with my own eyes that are copies that 200 years before Christ came, we have right now. And so that proves all of the wonderful prophecies of the Old Testament. You think about how Isaiah said all of these things about Jesus 700 years before he came, and we have a copy that's 200 years before he even came. And so it's been wonderfully preserved. The Isaiah scroll that I saw is precisely like our Masoretic text that we have today. I mean, it's very close. And if there's any altering whatsoever, if you have a Bible like mine here, sometimes you have alternate readings. That means you, without knowing the original language, without knowing Hebrew or Greek, you can put your finger on every single word that might be different from the original autograph, the original scroll, even without knowing those languages. And what we find is the overwhelming majority of it is all preserved, well over 90%. And the parts that aren't, that there's in dispute, they don't really change any doctrinal teaching, do they? They don't really amount to much, do they? And so we have this wonderful preservation. Well, how is that possible? Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." In 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning at verse 23, the Bible mentions how we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. We have several manuscripts of the New Testament that date within 70 years of its completions. You compare that to other works like, for instance, Homer's Iliad. We only have 643 copies of that, where we have over 5,400 copies of the New Testament. Or you think about Caesar's Gallic Wars, one of the famous books of antiquity. The closest we have to that is 1,000 years after there's the earliest copy, and we only have 10 copies of it. But the earliest one dates 1,000 years after it was originally written. And so you compare that to the Bible, that within 70 years of its completion, we have all of these wonderful manuscripts that point out that it has been preserved. And another one that I've read about is the history of Herodotus, which is this ancient history. And the earliest manuscript closest to it is 1,300 years after we think Herodotus wrote this. And yet, scholars don't doubt that we basically have the history of Herodotus today. Well, why did they doubt the Bible? Because they don't want to obey what it says. Because their hearts are prejudiced. And so what about you this morning? When you consider all of these things of this Bible that you hold in your hand, aren't you in awe? Psalm 119, verse 161, the psalmist said, "My heart stands in awe of your word." Do you believe this word? You know, it's going to judge you in the last day. If you believe it and you put it into practice in your life, it will bless you here and it will bless you for eternity. Amen. Are you willing to believe the gospel, Mark 16, 16, to repent or turn from your sins? Stop living the way that you would live and live the way that this word teaches you to live. In Acts 17, Paul said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a day when we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by this word, John 12, 48. And so, have you repented and are you living according to this word? Have you confessed the name of Christ before men? Romans 10, verse 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And have you been baptized in water for the remission of your sins? 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says that water is that antitype, that like figure, which also now saves us. And so, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not stand in awe of this word and obey it by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. Maybe skepticism has moved into your heart. Why not get that out and really consider this word that you have in your hands and become more fortified in your faith and be faithful to the very end so you can have that crown of life that Jesus promises in Revelation 2 and verse 10. We pray that you come, you make things right with your God, while together we stand, while we sing.
Tomorrow may be too late. There's danger and death and delaying, except God save. has given. Oh, come while yet you may. He's earnestly pleading, oh, make no delay. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. The judgment day, brother, is coming. Prepare ye for that day. His pardon and mercy he offers. Obey while yet you may. He'll save you from sin and bring sweet peace within. Tomorrow may be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. A home up in heaven is waiting. Oh, make the start today. Repent and confess and be baptized. There is no other way. Give Jesus your life and thus walk in his way. Tomorrow may